Samson is finally betrayed, captured, humiliated, and thrown into the Philistine prison house to grind as a servant of Dagon. But Samson's mission is still not yet accomplished. He will once again shake himself as before, and by his sacrificial death, destroy the enemies of Israel. This is the 53rd sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our old current reading coming again from Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, beginning in verse 18. Beginning in verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 31. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up this once, for he had showed me all his heart.' Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in her hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, 'The Philistines be upon thee, Samson.' And he awoke out of his sleep and said, 'I will go out as at other times before and shake myself.' And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. For they said, 'Our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand.' And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, 'Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us.' And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, 'Call for Samson, that he may make us sport.' And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, 'Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them.' Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women, and beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes.' And Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars upon which the house stood, and upon which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, and of the other with his left. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein, so that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father. And he judged Israel 20 years." Paul, writing to the church at Rome, beginning in verse 33 of chapter 8, verses 33 through the end of the chapter 39. By the same Spirit, the apostle says this: "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter.' Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day, herein the story of Samson. Now through her cunning it seems as if Delilah was able to trick Samson into giving up his secret strength, the strength of his hair. One question that we should consider is, was Samson really tricked? Was he really tricked? Could it be that he was so naive as to be ignorant of her scheme after time and time again she said, the Philistines be upon you, the Philistines be upon you? He should have known what she was up to. Now we know that it was not his hair, however, that gave him that strength. It was the Lord. It was his devotion to the Lord. It was the grace of God upon Samson that really gave him strength, not so much his hair. His hair was only an outward sign of Samson's submission to the Lord as God's warrior priest. Now, once Samson had succeeded in removing his sign, the Lord left him. This was God's plan all along in order to destroy many more of the Philistines than Samson could in his life at his death. So once Delilah succeeded in removing his sign, the Lord left him. Now that he was shaven, a clear indication of being cursed and under the judgment of God, at least at this point, God leaving him, an anticipation once again of Christ being made a curse. In the same way as the Lord left Samson, so too did the Lord leave Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross for the liberation of his people and the destruction of his enemies. And so here again, we see Samson being used as a great type of Christ, anticipating Christ's bearing of the sin of his people. Because when Christ was made sin and a curse for his people, it was as if his head was shaven. It was as if his mane, his glory, his submission to God was also shaven. All of this for his people. When Christ was made sin and curse for his people, it was as if he too was shaven and the blessing of God left him as well. And this is why he was called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And this is also why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, Reverend Goslinger observes, he says, by saying that it was the Lord that left him, and not merely his hair, the author makes clear that Samson's enormous strength did not come from his hair as such, but from the fact that the Lord was with him and was using him as his instrument. The hair, again, was only his outward sign. So when Samson abandoned the Lord, of course, abandoned him. And the way he abandoned the Lord was he subjected himself to Delilah's seduction. Now, when Christ finally took upon himself the totality of the earth, the totality of the elect's sin, he too, as we see from his own words, he too was, as it were, abandoned, but only for a season. Christ was not abandoned totally, neither was Samson abandoned totally, only for a season, in order to accomplish the work of God. Consider once again Samson's betrayal. Samson's betrayal, as with all betrayal, it was a most bitter experience. And it is here again where we see another parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ as he too faced bitter betrayal from one of the 12, someone very intimately associated with him. Both Delilah and Judas betrayed God's anointed for money. In other words, both of them were bribed. Delilah for a goodly sum, Judas Iscariot for a meager 30 pieces of silver. Both of them, of course, lacked judgment. Both of them were carnally minded. Both of them Philistines at heart, not true Christians, not true Israelites. And that lack of judgment resulted in their own judgment, in their own condemnation. Moses comments on what bribery does to an individual, and this is why it's so important to recognize that wicked men will seek to bribe the righteous to do wicked things. Deuteronomy 16:19, notice what Moses says. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. In other words, thou shalt not pervert judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. We also observe that both Judas and Delilah were covetous, lusting for money. Perhaps Judas was fearful, as Delilah might have been fearful also. Judas fearful of the Pharisees, what they might do to him. Delilah was fearful of the Philistines, what they might do to her. Both of them were lusting for money. They were willing to forge an alliance with the wicked rather than with the righteous. Think about that. How many Christians today, whether it's politically or socially or economically or entrepreneurially, how many Christians today seek to forge alliances with wicked people? And yet, to forge an alliance with the wicked is anathema. God condemns those that do such things. Now, as a result of Samson's betrayal, he is blinded and brought into the prison house to be made sport by the Philistines. Notice verse 21. But the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. In verse 25, we read, and it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, notice, they finally got their man. They finally got the man who they called was the destroyer. Their hearts then were merry. After a while, they reflected upon their victory, and they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. Now this too is very analogous to what the soldiers did to the Lord. Notice the parallels between Samson and the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 27:27 and following. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head, and after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. Again, a mocking, paralleling with the Lord Jesus Christ and Samson. In Luke's account, the Lord is blindfolded. Notice, in Luke's account, he is even made blind, like Samson. Blind to the mockings of the soldiers, Luke 22:63-4. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him, and when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? So we see the parallels again and again and again. We're also told that Samson was bound with fetters of brass and made to grind in the Philistine prison house. As we observed last time, to grind in the prison house of Dagon literally meant, metaphorically of course, that Samson was made a concubine, a servant, a slave to the Philistines. He was now their servant. He was now their slave. He was now working for them. And this too symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, St. John sees Jesus' feet as they were burnished brass, symbolizing his atonement. In Revelation 1:14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. You see, this idea of his feet like unto fine brass, symbolizing his atoning power. And by offering himself up for the sin of his people, Jesus had to be bound with the obligation to execute the atonement, making him a servant of the elect in the same way that Samson was made a servant to the Philistines. I think it's very interesting that upon the roof of Dagon's temple, there were 3,000 individuals. Same number that happens to become saved at the day of Pentecost. Could they symbolize even the elect? Peter couples the idea of a prison house to the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 3:18. Notice what he says. For Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Peter is explaining that Jesus came to preach the gospel to those elect, those chosen by God that were spiritually in prison to their sinful nature. Not, he didn't physically go down into hell to take them out of hell. No, these are the spiritually imprisoned. To do this, he had to become man. He had to subject himself to the same prison when he took upon himself the sin of his people. Now, we should note here that the Philistine oppression over Israel was not because the Philistines were stronger than Israel. And this is a point that is very well to be taken by us today. It wasn't that the Philistines were stronger. In fact, they were not stronger. They were not that many in number compared to Israel. There were more Israelites than there were Philistines, just as there's more Christians than there are reprobates. James Jordan observes this. He says, the Philistine domination over Israel was not because they were stronger, for they were not. It was because of Israel's sin and God's giving Israel over to them. It is clear from the passage that the Philistines, their warriors, and their magic are utterly powerless. The only reason they have ascended to rule over God's people is that God's people are faithless. Not trusting God. Not walking according to the commandments of God. That's why the Philistine was able to oppress them. That is why the Christian today is oppressed, because they are no longer faithful, but they have become faithless. Fearing man, not fearing God. The way back is faith. The way back is to be faithful. The way back is to be obedient. To be devout, to be pious, to be vocal, to be bold as lions. That's the way back for the Christian community. This aspect of history must be seriously considered and applied to our modern day. That is why the wicked bear rule. Because of the church's apostasy. The destroying influence of Christianity in the culture is because of the infidelity of the church. Their unwillingness to advance the kingdom of God, because they don't know what the kingdom of God looks like. It is righteousness. It is faith. It is joy in the Holy Ghost. It is confronting wickedness wherever it is found. And once the church abandons the word of God, ignores its duty to call all government leaders into account, or perverts or exchanges the truth of God for worldly philosophy, God removes their candlestick, making them culturally irrelevant. Israel was culturally irrelevant during the time of their Philistine oppression. So this was precisely the situation in Israel. They thought that the Philistines were stronger because they were weak in faith. Today's church folk think that the secularists and the secular state is stronger than the God of creation, but they're wrong. They're wrong. If we profess the God of creation, the God of redemption, the sovereign majesty of the Christ of God who rules over men and nations, then the state is not stronger than the Christian. The state is not stronger than the God of Christianity. You see, Israel had become so culturally irrelevant that they failed to believe that they could ever regain their cultural mandate. That they could ever become successful. They forgot all of their prophets. As we too today forget our prophecies that state that there will be one day when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. We have bought into the lie that we are doomed to failure. And so, in order to appease ourselves, we manufacture new doctrines saying that, oh, can't polish brass on a sinking ship, you know, because the devil owns it all. That's what Israel's problem was. And so Samson is taken and placed at the mercy of the Philistines. But God would not have that to be the final outcome of Samson's life. God, through Samson, as he always will and always does, he will have his revenge. So over time, we don't know how long this is, but over time, Samson's hair begins to grow. Verse 22, howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Now there's a number of things to be noted here. Number one, as his hair begins to grow, it's curious that the Philistines didn't recognize that with the regrowth of his hair, so too would be the return of his strength. So they too were blinded. They thought that they had gotten the victory and they were blind to the fact that he was now getting stronger. Secondly, didn't the Philistines think that a single victory, did they really think that a single victory over God's man would mean that they had won the entire battle? Were they so proud and so conceited to think that they had neutralized Samson forever? Again, they were blinded. Thirdly, even though Samson's regrowth of hair was obvious, the Philistines trusted their god of Dagon, that they thought that he would protect them. They miscalculated the god of the universe and his anointed Samson. The Philistines were blind, proud, and trusting in their own false god Dagon. Nevertheless, Samson's hair begins to grow, and it is as if he's reborn. Could this regrowth of hair be symbolic? I say yes. The regrowth of Samson's hair symbolizes his regeneration as God's warrior Nazarite. He is now liberated from the prison house into the light of God's favor, in the same way that Jesus was resurrected from the prison house of the tomb into the light of God's favor, ready to liberate his people from their sins and the oppression of wicked men and nations. Again, the parallelism. Now that Samson's hair is grown, the Philistines decide to celebrate. And of course, that's what wicked men do. When they see a Christian fall or something in the Christian culture unravel, they celebrate. They celebrate the demise of God and His people. So they decide to celebrate with a religious ceremony because everything's religious. So they mock up this religious ceremony and they offer up sacrifices to the god Dagon, this false god Dagon. And now that they're giving him credit, they're giving Dagon credit for delivering Samson into their hands when it was actually God who delivered Samson into their hands by the use of Delilah. And again, the Philistines are blinded. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered themselves together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And this was a great insult to the true God, that they're giving Dagon credit for something God did. Jordan comments again. He says, the Philistines have now provoked the Lord. They have made a big mistake. For they say, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. The Lord will now act to avenge his honor. We shall have a war of the gods, and we shall see just who the true God really is. Now we see from verse 24 that it was not only the lords of the Philistines that gave credit to Dagon, but all of the people gave him credit also. They were all in the same mix. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy. And notice this. Notice what they call him. And the destroyer, Samson is now called the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. Now consider their testimony. Number one, first, they praise their God. Number two, they give him credit as did the lords as well as the people. Thirdly, they rightly call Samson their enemy and then label him the destroyer. And this is telling, since all those that hate the true God are the enemies of those that love and serve him. And then number four, as I just stated, they give him a title. They give him a proper name. They call him not Samson so much as they call him the destroyer. As God's representative, Samson is indeed the Philistine destroyer. In other words, he is their Abaddon. Abaddon simply means destroyer. Now, in the revelation of Jesus, John sees a great army of locusts ruled by Abaddon, the destroyer, in Revelation 9. And if we're going to understand Revelation, we must compare Scripture with Scripture, because God's commentary will define certain things in other places on the Scripture. So note the characteristic of these locusts. Revelation 9:1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now think about this. I believe that this star is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great star of heaven, who descended from heaven at the incarnation. He fell from heaven to the earth to be man. And then in the person of God, the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he leads his army for the vindication of God's holy name. Notice, he has the key of the bottomless pit. Who has the key to bring the prisoners out of the prison house but the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, of course, this, I believe, is the Lord opening up the bottomless pit, God's judgment as a result of his victory over hell and death to redeem those elect that were cast metaphorically under God's wrath, but now will become his conquering army. Notice what comes out of the bottomless pit. Verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Now, of course, we see this. It must be evil. These locusts must be evil. But wait a minute. John the Baptist ate locust and honey, a figure representing the gospel, the locusts and the honey. So out of the smoke, locusts come upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, I believe that these locusts are not some evil thing. This is not the Antichrist unleashing his minions. I believe that these locusts refer to the same locusts in the book of Joel, which refer to, I believe, as the army of God. Note, they are given power as the scorpions of the earth, so that they will be able to destroy the scorpions of the earth, the serpents and the scorpions, the wicked of the world. This is just as Jesus had promised in Luke chapter 10. Notice what he said, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notice verse 4 of Revelation 9. And it was commanded them, these locusts, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. The men who did not have the seal of God in their foreheads are the rebellious reprobate of the earth. And this points back to Ezekiel 9 and Revelation 7. In Ezekiel 9, we see that God protects those with the seal on their forehead. Those with the protective seal of God on their forehead. Goes also back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses tells God's people to bind the law as a sign between their eyes on their forehead. Deuteronomy 6:8. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. In other words, in the forehead. Note Revelation 9, 5 through 6. And to them, these locusts, it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. That's our job. We should be tormenting the secularists. We should be tormenting the Philistines, just like Samson did. He tormented them. But what are we doing? We're running for the hills. We're cowering. We're folding. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. What does that even mean? Well, the wicked cannot mortify themselves. They cannot die to their sins because they do not have the grace of God to die from their sins. You see, this is metaphorical language. The death that these men are seeking is the death to sin and self. But they cannot. Since they are not of the elect, they are as Esau, and they are tormented, not being able to mortify their sin nature. Now, before we think God too harsh, we must understand his reasoning. Why does he torment men? Why does he destroy men? Why did he destroy the Philistines as he did? Well, he explains this in Proverbs chapter 1. And we need to remember who God is. God is not like us. He likens himself to a lion who tears in pieces the wicked. He likens himself to a bear which destroys the wicked. He likens himself to a leopard. All of these horrible animals are carnivores. They rip people apart. They destroy people, even the eagle, as God likens himself to an eagle. It's a carnivorous animal, a carnivorous bird, tearing at the flesh, ripping the flesh. God is saying, you wicked, that is what I will be to you. This is the God who is the creator of the universe. This is the God who we serve. And yet we think God is up there wringing his hands, saying, oh, I do wish people would be good. That is not the God of Scripture. Notice what the proverb writer says. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel. And with none of my reproof, I will also laugh, therefore, at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Just like the Philistines mock Samson, God says, I'm going to mock you. Just as the Pharisees, the priests, and the Levites, and the lawyers, and the people mock the Lord Jesus Christ, God says, I will mock you. It's lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Notice verse 7 of Revelation 9. It tells us of the character traits of those locusts. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. That's you and me. And their hair is the hair of women. Because we're in subjection to God, just like Samson was subject to God, declaring our faith and our trust. And their teeth, whereas the teeth of lions, we have the same attributes as God. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. That's us. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now note, the king is the king whose name is Abaddon, or the name Destroyer. Verse 11 of Revelation 9. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. It's Christ, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. But in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. Destroyer. Destroyer. How many have you heard expounding this as, this is the Antichrist? This is the devil. This is Satan. He's the destroyer. He's Abaddon. He's Apollyon. No, no, no. Samson is the destroyer. Christ is the destroyer. He's the vindicator who will vindicate the majesty of God, not the devil. Samson is the destroyer. And Samson, as the destroyer of the Philistines, symbolic and anticipating the destroyer, which is Christ, he is now brought before the drunken Philistines. And it came to pass when their hearts were merry, obviously they were drinking, that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. Now there's a reason why they put Samson between the two pillars of the temple Dagon. Number one, firstly, in the ancient world, temples were erected as models of the world. They believed that they would erect their temple to model the world, their worldview in which they lived. Secondly, the pillars symbolized the might, the power of the religious god Dagon. So by his power, by his pillars, the entire world and the worldview was given to Dagon. It was as if the pillars of Dagon held in place the entire heavens. Think about it today. The philosophers of secularism are believed by the secular world that their philosophies hold up the heavens. Everything rises and falls on the word of the philosophers. And yet, what does God say that the pillars are? The prophets and the apostles. Because the heavens are held up by the truth of God's word. They're held up by God, not by Dagon. So to put blind Samson between these two pillars was to show, at least in their mind, how helpless he was compared to the magnificence of the temple pillars, of the god Dagon who holds up the heavens by his power. And this too was a blasphemous attempt to mock God. Thirdly, this was no ordinary celebration. This was a particular religious event marking the victory over the man that God had given to Israel, his warrior Nazarite Messiah. So this was a religious event marking the victory of man over God. Even Samson, the warrior priest. The Reverend Joseph Moorcrieff gives a detailed explanation of the entire event. Notice what he says. These pillars supported the entire temple, especially the roof. The attendees at this temple party were so numerous that 3,000 men and women were standing on the roof. Who knows how many the temple hall itself could hold? Jordan adds this. In the temple of Dagon, the central pillars were like the arms of Dagon, holding up the Philistine world. The Philistines had confidence in the might of Dagon. They were congregated on the roof, certain that Dagon could uphold their garden civilization. This is the picture we need to have in mind to understand more fully the meaning of what happens next. So what is interesting about Dagon's temple, that setup, is that on the roof there seemed to be a ceremonial garden. Apparently, again, mimicking and mocking and blaspheming the Garden of Eden where Dagon resided. And it was this rooftop garden that was upheld by the temple pillars, the arms of Dagon. We understand this by verse 27, Judges 16:27. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there went upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. So situated between the temple pillars, Samson makes this final request. And once again, as his custom was, he coaxes the enemy with the subtlety of a serpent, his cunning, unorthodox fashion, in order to take advantage over them. And he says in verse 26, he says unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Perhaps the lad thought, well, he's finally submitting to the power of Dagon. He's going to lean his weak body on the pillars. But Samson had another plan altogether. Using his infirmity of blindness and the fact that he is being humiliated, he asks this young man that led him about to show him the pillars of the temple so he may support himself by the arms of Dagon. And the irony here is that Samson feigns himself as someone who needs the support of Dagon, the secularists, or the Philistines by leaning upon his pillars. Very crafty. He lulls them into a false sense of security. This was a ruse. It was a ploy to once again gain a foothold against the enemies of God, as his custom was, and against the very center of the Philistine strength, their god Dagon. And as before, in his weakness, Samson seeks for God's help. And I say this, even though he was weak at this point, he was never so strong because he was seeking for the help of God. That's when we are the strongest, when we are the weakest, when we are the most humiliated, when we seek the help of God. And so he prays. And Samson called to Yahweh. And he said, Adonai Yahweh, Master Jehovah, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once. O God, Elohim, the God of the universe, in other words, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines. And notice the next line, for my two eyes. Moorcraft comments, he says, believing that God would answer his prayer, Samson acts in faith, confident that God would enable him to do what man alone cannot do, because what is impossible with man is possible with God. We need to start believing that God could do great things through his church. Note the particulars and the lessons contained in Samson's prayer. Firstly, the prayer that he prays is itself significant. It shows that he knew exactly that God could help and that all of his strength came from God. He knew that his strength wasn't in his hair. He knew that his strength wasn't even in his faith. It came from God. And that's our lesson. We need to remember that all of our strength comes from God. Our knowledge, our intellect, our wisdom, our physical strength, our emotional strength. Everything comes directly from God. We are nothing in ourselves. And we are most strong when we realize that we are nothing. And this should make us sensitive to the fact that we need him, even as Samson needed him in his time of need. Thirdly, note how Samson identifies God. Master Yahweh, my covenant God, my Lord, my Master. And by using God's covenant name, Samson underscores God's covenant nature and his covenant promise, connecting God to what he has promised. So he is honing in on what God said that he would do for his faithful people. We need to call God out on that. We need to say, Lord, you have promised, this is your covenant, that you would have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, but we don't see it. Why don't we see it? Because we're like Israel. How can we remedy it? Faith, action, devotion, fear of God. And that's the one thing the church today doesn't have. I'm sorry. The church of Jesus Christ has failed in their fear of God. They come into the sanctuary as if it's a party, just like the Philistines coming to Dagon's temple. Let's make merry. Let's have fun. No, this is the solemn assembly. This is where God speaks through his word, through his prophet, through his preacher, to call us to task, to call us to examine ourselves, and then to call us to action. The work does not end when we leave church. It begins. We are strengthened here to go out and to make a difference. Number four, he then asks God to remember him. This is a reversal of what appeared to be God forgetting him when his head was shaven. It seemed as if God had forgotten him, and sometimes we forget that. We think God has forgotten us. No, God has not forgotten us. God never forgot Samson. It appeared as if in Samson's mind that God forgot him, so he says, please remember me. Remember me. Reverse the leaving me and come back to me. He asks to be remembered. And what he is actually asking for is for God to once again show him favor and deliverance. Fifth, he then asks to be given his strength back. But the reason here is not for selfish ends. Even though Samson asks to be given strength, it's not for selfish ends. He wants to ask for vengeance for his two eyes. Samson's desire is actually for the glory of God and for the victory over the Philistines for Israel. Notice what he says. Strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Very curious language. Why not just avenge me? O Lord, avenge me for thy glory's sake. What's the my two eyes? Was he so concerned that he'd been blinded and he's thinking only about his eyes being restored or vengeance for his eyes? Very curious language. Why would Samson ask to be avenged for his two eyes? Well, let's consider the use of eyes in Scripture. How does God use eyes in Scripture? Well, the psalmist tells us that the eyes of God judge the children of men. And this is metaphorical language, using the eyes of God as the proving mechanism to judge between right and wrong. Notice the psalmist, Psalm 11, verse 4 and 5. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Notice, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Elihu, in the book of Job, confirms this. Speaking of God, he says, Job 34:21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness, no shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. You see, the Philistines are taking Samson's eyes, perhaps, so that he could no longer judge them. He could no longer see the wickedness that the Philistines were doing. And now he wants to be avenged of his two eyes. God, through the prophet Isaiah, warns this. Isaiah 1:16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. In Amos, the eye of God signifies divine judgment and wrath as God judges and finds the offender guilty of sin. Amos 9:1 through 4. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, Amos says. And he said, smite the lintel of the door that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, then shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. Again, the use of eyes. Isaiah also speaks of this in Isaiah 3:8. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. Theologian Benjamin Keach observes, he says this, God clearly discerns and understands the ways of man, which intimates a present act and a continual act, since his eyes are never off of the ways of man. It is also an intensive and serious act, which denotes not only a bare sight, but also that which is operative as being done with most accurate scrutiny. God looks through and discerns men to the utmost and beholds not only the external acts of men, but also the soul and the spirit of them as well. End quote. So note that God is looking at everything. His eyes are trying the righteous and the wicked. But why did Samson ask for God to avenge his two eyes? Well, we must first understand that throughout the story of Samson, he represents the Lord Jesus Christ as he judges and defends his chosen people, delivering them from their enemies. In Samson's final victory, this is still the case, as well as his representing Israel too. Consider the reason why Christ entered into history. Why did Christ enter into history? Well, firstly, he came to deliver his people from sin, death, and all manner of tyranny, whether it is the tyranny of sin or the tyranny of sinful man. Secondly, he does this through his sacrificial death and atoning work. And this is what we are about to see in the final sacrificial act of Samson, as he, as the destroyer of the wicked, he destroys the temple of man symbolized by Dagon. Thirdly, the totality of Christ's victory is accomplished throughout the church age, which is also called the kingdom age or the messianic rule of Christ. We are living in the messianic rule of Christ. This is done through the witness and activity of the church. This means that the kingdom is advanced to its final maturation through the Spirit's work in the eternal church, the elect, where Christ is head and captain of the Lord's army. The church has always been symbolized by the number 2, and it is the church's commission to judge righteous judgment, acting as the eyes of God. We are the eyes of God. And Christ has come to avenge the blindness of the church by opening the eyes of the blind. Now, also, we see that Israel's eyes, up until this point, were blind. Israel was too blinded. And Samson, in this regard, is acting as a representation of Israel, asking God to give Israel their sight back, to regain their sight, their true sight, so that they might return to the living God. What the Church of Jesus Christ needs today is true sight, to return to the true living God, not the Jesus who loves everybody, the Jesus who is wringing his hand like a Santa Claus in the heavens waiting for men to choose him. That is not the Christ of Scripture. That's another Jesus. And it is that kind of Jesus that will destroy America and destroy the nations of the world. We need to reclaim the true Christ of God. Samson is seeking to avenge his two eyes as a symbolic act, anticipating what Christ is doing now in opening the eyes of the blind to avenging of his people, the ecclesia, the eternal body of Christ. And so Samson now is strategically placed between the foundational pillars of Dagon. These were the foundational pillars. In the same way that Samson destroyed the foundation of Dagon's temple, so too did Christ destroy the foundation of man's rebellion by the crushing of his head when he declared, "It is finished." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Now there's one final quote that we should consider. Before he destroyed the temple of Dagon, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Now if we are consistent with the imagery that Samson is a type of Christ, we can see clearly what Samson meant. As he would die with the Philistines, so too would Christ die with the wicked. Isaiah again explains. Note how strategically parallel these verses are, speaking of both the Lord and Samson. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment," just like Samson. "And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken," just like Samson. "And he made his grave with the wicked," just like Samson. "And with the rich in his death," just like Samson, the lords of the Philistines. "Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Did it please the Lord to bruise him? He had put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he had poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So in a final act of honor, Samson destroys the Philistines and is buried. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah, his father. Joseph Moorcraft gives this short commentary. He says, with the Philistines defeated, it was safe for the family of Samson to travel to Gaza to get Samson's corpse and to take it to his father's grave between Zorah and Eshcol. Digging Samson's body out of the rubble of Dagon's demolished temple was an act of courage by Samson's family, unusual and unexpected courage when taking into consideration Israel's general cowardice and spiritual condition at the time. So for 20 years, Samson kept the Philistines occupied. He kept them in chaos. He was setting the stage for something great. The final verse repeats what we have already been told, that Samson judged Israel for 20 long years. Reverend Gosling closes with this observation. He says, Judges 16:31 is not a needless repetition of Judges 15:20. They rather make clear that Samson's final victory over the Philistines was as much as part of his judgeship as his previous confrontation with them. Although his work as a judge had been interrupted by his imprisonment, he became a judge once again in his death. He died for the honor of his God and for the benefit of his people, and was herein a type of Christ, whose death likewise meant the defeat of God's enemies and the salvation of his people. End quote. So ends the glorious account of the Nazarite warrior priest who single-handedly opened the door of Israel's deliverance from the hand of their oppressors, making way for the judge Samuel, who would bring to light the king of Israel, the great type of Christ, David, the son of Jesse. May God be so inclined for us to arise as to deliver us in these great days of darkness and tyranny, that we would not be like Israel in Samson's day, but the Israel of God, the locusts who conquer the wicked. This we shall do, God helping us. Amen.